Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
We open God's Word, and it's only something that we do unless God Himself powerfully opens our minds and our hearts and our lives. And that's why we pray to Him and ask Him for help as we read His Word. So let's ask Him to help us. Even now, Heavenly Father, Holy God, even now, give us simplicity of heart to receive your word. Give us integrity of heart to declare your word. Give us zeal of heart to defend your word. And hasten that blessed day when all of your redeemed will see you face to face and our faith will be sight. In the meantime, by your grace, give us a strengthened faith by the understanding and declaration of your word to us. Amen.
Amen.
1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 talk about God and the church and government when it says this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governor as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." So our sermon series, our sermon title, actually this week and probably the next 2 weeks, so three little weeks in a row, will be God and government. What a topic. What a subject. Wisconsin is a battleground state in the presidential election. There are an increasingly small number of states that aren't really clearly, you know, red or blue. So everybody is pouring money and attention and time into Wisconsin about the upcoming presidential election, and everybody has an opinion about it. I have an opinion about it, which is not going to be shared in this sermon series. But probably closer to my heart than that is that a couple of years ago, we all went through what to me was the biggest sort of pinch point or collision or problem between God and government, when for the first time in my lifetime, through health regulations, the government was saying, like, whether we could or couldn't meet on a Sunday. In some states, they were saying whether the church could or couldn't sing in their worship services and things like that. It was strange and it was difficult. What does the Bible say about God submitting to government? What does the Bible say about God and about godly people submitting to government, and when they should and when they shouldn't? In preparing this little series, I took an additional step, which I don't normally take. I actually thought about what I was going to say ahead of time. No, that's just a joke. In preparing this series, I took an additional step that I don't normally take, which is that I sent an email to each one of our elders in this church. There are 11 of them besides me. And I said, if I do a little series on God and government, what should I talk about? What should I address? And why should I address those things? And the reason I asked each of our elders is because through the ABFs, the Adult Bible Fellowships, each of our elders has relationships with a different portion of the flock, and maybe they're hearing the questions or the confusions or the things that should or shouldn't be addressed. And so I got more input than I wanted from all of our elders. And if I talked about everything they asked me to talk about, this would not be a 3-week series. It would be a lot longer than that, but I don't want to, 3 weeks to me is the high end of how long we'll go. So I'll try to hit the high points. This morning, we want to ask the question, what's the origin and purpose of human government? When did God unveil it? And what did God say about its purpose when he rolled it out? So when and why did God institute human government? Depending how you define things, government didn't begin at creation in Genesis 1 and 2. When God rested on the seventh day, there were animals, there were people, there was a family, a husband and a wife, but there was no other human government. In fact, even after sin entered the world, the first sort of human crime that was committed from one person against another, if you remember, Cain and Abel, the first murder that was committed, there was no police officer to call. There was no jail to put anybody into. Actually, God himself became the legal system and the judge at that point. There wasn't a human judge or a human law enforcement mechanism. There was only God himself. And then that sort of continues in the first 8 chapters of Genesis. So we have the earth with no human government, no law enforcement to speak of. And if you go back to Genesis, we'll be in Genesis 8, but if I could pick it up in Genesis 6, this describes the state of the world with no human government. This describes the state of the world with no human law enforcement. Genesis 6, verses 11 through 13. Genesis 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Before God unveils human law enforcement and government in Genesis 9, the earth is so filled with violence that God's got to wash the whole thing away and start over. And we'll see in Genesis 9 that when God starts over, he institutes human government with this lex talionis, with this statement of when anyone sheds blood, an earthly authority now has God's purview to punish them with capital punishment. We'll see the origin of human government. So look at Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. And if you have the advantage, like you all should, of being in our ABFs, we just finished our study of Genesis. So many great truths here, but picking it up in Genesis 8, verse 20. It says, then Noah built an altar. This is after the flood. The first thing Noah does is he worships. Verse 20, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish in the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Man has dominion over every animal. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Here we have God's ordination and God's sort of unveiling of the beginnings of human government. And the first thing that we could say from this text, sort of the first principle we could roll out is this: government punishes and prevents evil. That's God's purpose for government. Government punishes and prevents evil. God ordained government to punish evil. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Government bears the sword to check evil, to stop evil, to punish evil when it's committed, so that more and more evil doesn't snowball. God gives government the mandate to deal with the evil of human murder. This is how human government is referred to by and large in Scripture. That government holds back the wrath of God. That's why it shows up here after Genesis 6 when God's wrath is unveiled, because nobody was dealing with all the violence and the criminality. Government sort of is meant to hold back that judgment by restraining that evil. This is proved in Genesis 9, verse 6, in 1 Peter 2, verse 14, that says government should check evil or punish evil. But it's not just proven in one or two verses. I hope you can see that it's proven in this whole story of Genesis, why Genesis 9 comes after Genesis 6 and how the whole thing fits together. It's very clear from all the scriptures in the Old and New Testament that God ordains government to punish evil. Did you notice that God says human life is so valuable because God made man in his image? We'll see that again when we see what Jesus says about government and paying your taxes when we turn to the book of Mark. But notice in verse 6 that God says human life is so valuable. We're going to vote on our church budget, millions of dollars. But we should all know the answer to the question, what's the most valuable thing in this place? It's every little boy. It's every little girl. It's every human being. Each one of us was made in the image of God. We are that precious. And since man is the most valuable, man's greatest dignity is that he's made in the image of God. Man and woman are made in the image of God. If that's the greatest value in creation, then what's the greatest crime in creation? The crime of murder. And so what's the greatest penalty that could go against someone who commits murder? And that is that if they shed blood, by man shall their blood be shed. You see this in the context here from Genesis 6, when so much violence was going on and more murder was occurring and nobody was stopping it. God says here, I want to ordain human government to stop that. So God himself dealt with it in the beginning, but then after the flood, God passes this responsibility to man because he says whoever sheds blood by man, that is by law enforcement or by judicial arrangement or by governmental arrangement, shall his blood be shed. And that's how government is supposed to function. You see it in Romans chapter 13. You can turn over there. I can read it to you. This is the consistent teaching of Scripture that God ordains government to bear the sword and punish evil. Romans 13, verses 1 through 7 is the classic New Testament text from the Apostle Paul on the purpose of government. It says in Romans 13, just like Peter says in 1 Peter 2, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For government, he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Romans 13, especially there in those first few verses, accords exactly with Genesis 6, saying that the origin and purpose of human government is to punish evil and prevent further evil from being committed by those who would perpetrate murder and other evil things. So I hope you can see that the protection of human life is fundamental. This shows us a couple of things about government. First, doesn't it show us that a judicial system that clearly shows innocence and guilt. And if you read the Old Testament, there's a ton in there about how to adjudicate things and witnesses and looking things through. So this shows us that godly government requires a judicial system that's clear about innocence and guilt, and a judicial system that is unhesitating to enforce penalties for evil up to and including the death penalty. That's God's design for government. Another thing that this shows us is the value of human life and why it is a fundamental Christian virtue to protect human life. This is why the church, to use the way that we talk about it, is pro-life and never pro-choice or pro-abortion. Because the abolition of abortion is important to us, not just as a political lobbying thing, but because God says that every individual human being was made in the image of God. And because the fundamental purpose of human government is to protect human life, this is why I could never, and I use that word advisedly, because the fundamental purpose of government is to protect human life and punish those who take it away through murder, this is why I could never use my vote to vote for someone who has said that their purpose in governmental office is to further abortion. It is so completely contrary to God's fundamental charter for what government is and ought to be. And we could talk a little bit more, I think, about justice. We probably should. Our interest in justice is, I think, as deep as it can be. Little kids who will sneak around and take their sister's candy if they don't get caught. Little kids who will gladly sneak around and take something. If that same little kid has something taken from him or her, what'll they do? Hey! They cry out for justice. We could talk about the cry for justice from a toddler, and we could talk about the cry for justice from the book of Revelation, where the blood of the martyrs cries out from under the altar, "How long, O Lord, until you deliver justice?" The deep heat of the desire for justice is in every human skeletal bone structure. Why is that? It is because, number one, God is just, and the universe was created by him. So the lines of his justice are meant to be the plumb lines of the universe. Why is justice so important to us? First, because God is just and he created the universe. Second, because God is just and he created us in his image. So there is an echo of that divine justice in us. Even in our corrupt consciences, even in our self-justifying means that we want justice for me but not for somebody else, there's still that echo of divine justice in every human psyche, in every human heart. We ourselves long to be treated justly. And it's also true that we will be held accountable by a just, almighty God for the injustices that we perpetrate. I think this is important because we have come to believe that justice is more of a feeling than a fact. And I think this is corrupting and even destroying our social fabric. We've come to believe that love is a feeling. We've also come to believe that justice or injustice is a feeling. In other words, if someone says, "Well, you didn't treat me the way I wanted you to treat me, therefore you don't love me." That's such a subjective, feeling-oriented view of love. And we do the same thing with justice. "Well, I feel like that wasn't just, therefore it wasn't just." Hear me say with the Bible open, justice must never be defined by a single human being's feelings. Justice must always be defined by the truth of God's word. Amen. It must be. And sadly, it really isn't very often anymore. Justice ought never be defined based on a person's feeling. Justice is not a subjective feeling that if I feel like someone's been wrong to me, they have been wrong to me. Justice accords with reality and fact according to God's revelation. The standard is God's word. The societal standard shifts always based on feelings and what group is the most vocal about their victimhood at any given time. And this is what will unravel the social fabric. What would put it back together is if we would all come under the truth of what really is true and what really is just and what really is right and what really is wrong. So I hope you can see from Genesis 9, from Romans 13, government is meant to punish evil according to God's standard of justice. The government should promote laws that are just and righteous and good. So everybody's happy to say, I think everybody here is happy to say, well, we want laws that are kind of along the lines of what is found in the Bible. But let's go a little deeper than that. Do we really want to follow the Bible's laws in our government? In other words, here's an example. There's a law in the Old Testament, it's called the Year of Jubilee, where everyone's debt is canceled. Therefore, should all of the student loan debt in the United States of America immediately be erased? Because there's a verse in the Old Testament that says that should happen. Yes or no? I leave that to our elders to decide. How about another one? Here's a law. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. When I said that, I just happened to look at one of our members who's a police officer. I know he has a gun on him right now. Turn the other cheek. Watch. Is that the law that we want our police officers to follow? So if I'm unarmed in my home and I call 911 and there's armed people coming against me, do I want the police who roll up to just say, shoot us some more? We're not going to do anything about it. I mean, it's silly, but wouldn't they be applying the law of Jesus? You see, we got to think through each of the ethical commands in its context, its literary context, and then its whole redemptive historical context, and put the whole thing together with wisdom. We need to read our Bibles carefully. The issue is, isn't it, that if the government is doing Genesis 9 and Romans 13, then I can individually, normally, turn the other cheek because the judicial system or some police officers will roll up and take care of things. So you don't have this vigilantism where everyone just has to do everything for themselves. It's more of a personal non-retaliation in normal circumstances when the government is doing what it's being called to do here. Hope you can see that. A second truth that we can see, especially how God says in Genesis 9 that man is made in his image, can we have a second large truth that's simply this? God's plan for government is to protect and defend rights, not to create or provide them. Say that again. God's plan for government, even there in Genesis 9 and also in Romans 13, God's plan for government is for government to protect and defend rights, not to create and provide them. God creates humanity. God creates the world. God creates rights. And God reveals what's right and wrong. You could say it like this, writ large. God designed government to play defense, not offense. People have, to use the American language about it, people have unalienable rights. Not because the government gives them those rights, but because God created them. That's why that's why Moses is at such pains to say man was made in the image of God. And that's why Paul repeats that, and that's why Jesus repeats it when we see what Jesus says in a minute in Mark 12. God's plan for government is to protect and defend rights and freedoms, but not to create and provide them. The obligation of government isn't to grant rights. Those come from God. The obligation of government is to deal with it when your neighbor or another country, for that matter, threatens to take those from you. When the world works the way that it should, that's what government does. Government becomes twisted into unrighteousness. The government grants rights to things that aren't even realities, like a man marrying a man or a woman marrying a woman. You can't grant a right to something that isn't even an ontological reality, according to God's creation. If these are a couple of things that we can draw out of Genesis, I want to see what Jesus said. And I ask you to turn one more place to me. Turn to Mark chapter 12, and we'll see what Jesus says about the origin and design of human government. I ask you to turn there because, especially in a sort of a topical explanation or sermon about government, it would be very normal and natural for me to give you my opinion about government and for you to share with you your opinion about government with me. We want to keep our Bibles open and see what Jesus, what God has said about these things. And as we turn to the Gospels and we hear this word from Jesus, Let me talk about Jesus for a minute. If you understood everything about government and you never voted the wrong way and you understood everything about justice and you always did, you know, you always figured things out right, but you didn't have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, eternity would end horribly for you. Or eternity would go on horribly for you, we should say. Jesus, knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior is so much more important than understanding government or fixing your marriage, as painful as your marriage might be, or figuring out your finances, as great as that is. And there's nothing wrong with asking the Bible and Jesus to help you understand money or to help you understand government or to help you fix your marriage. But the core of our teaching is the gospel. This I delivered to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that by his stripes we are healed. And by him swallowing the wrath of God, we are delivered from the whale's belly and we are now free in heaven. This is the good news of the gospel. And the most important thing to believe is that Jesus is, and that he's Lord, and that he's your Lord and Savior. So let's hear what Jesus says here to this question about, should I pay my taxes or not? Mark chapter 12, picking it up in verse 13. Mark 12, 13. And they sent to him some Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said, "Hey, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances," they say while they're trying to sway him, "but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. They say, "Jesus, should we pay our taxes?" And he says, "Show me the coin that you would pay your taxes with." And we know exactly what this coin looks like. I've seen one. I'm not on Google. I've actually seen one in Jerusalem. Archaeologists have found many of them. And this coin was silver, and it had the head of Tiberius Caesar on it. And being Tiberius Caesar's head fits with the chronology of the Gospels. He was like 14 to 37. So this fits with the chronology here in the New Testament. And then on the flip side, it said Pontifex Maximus. And Jesus has them turn this coin around and say, "Whose image is on it?" And it's the image of this Caesar. So let's take three quick principles out of what Jesus says here. Three more quick principles about the purpose of government and how we should relate to government. Principle number one, even if your government is bad, you can still be a good citizen and pay your taxes. Sorry, that's what Jesus says. Not sorry, really. Even if your government is bad, you can still be a good citizen and pay your taxes. When I asked the elders what I should talk about, several of them mentioned taxes, like being honest on your taxes, having integrity in your taxes, and then also the issue of, well, what if my hard-earned money is being funneled through the government to do things that I think are morally atrocious? Then can I not pay my taxes? Nobody likes to pay taxes. We compare our taxes, our property taxes on this side of the Illinois line to that side, state to state. We look at what the government is spending our taxes on and we feel terrible about it. It's like the best case is that the government uses the taxes taken out of my check for useless programs. That's the best case. The worst case is that they use it for things that are morally appalling. So how does that fit? Well, nothing is unprecedented. You are not going to throw a problem at me that I can't answer with the Bible open as far as human society. Nothing is unprecedented. We see it all in here. So what's going on in this historical context? A few days after Mark 12, you see this? A few days after they say this to him, the government will use taxpayer funding to murder Jesus. That's what happened. Who do you think paid the people that were dealing with the whole crucifixion thing? A few years after that, in AD 70, taxpayer funding will destroy the temple in Jerusalem. In the years ahead, taxpayer funding will chase and imprison and even kill the apostles as they're planting churches and making and training disciples the same way that we are. All that happened through taxpayer funding. And yet Jesus says, Caesar has the right to issue taxes and citizens should pay them as appropriate. As much as we may dislike it, Jesus says you pay your taxes because Caesar's face is on the coin. And so Caesar has the right to levy tribute and we ought to pay that up. It accords with what Peter says, which is normally in every circumstance, submit to government as you can. So even if government's bad, we can still be good citizens and pay our taxes. Second, obedience to God and obedience to country are not automatically against each other. That's kind of what Jesus is saying. Obedience to God and obedience to country are not inherently incompatible. They're not automatically against each other. They are normally compatible. They're normally, you're able to do them together. Obedience to God and obedience to country are not the same, but they're not normally opposite. They're not inherently incompatible. Sometimes, and again, nothing's unprecedented. We'll see this here, but sometimes you hear some Christians, maybe some of you put this on Facebook or you talk to friends about this, like the government is so bad that we should all just rebel from it. Sometimes Christians talk like, because we're Christians, some Christians talk like, because we're Christians, we ought to have no patriotism. We ought to have no honor for our country. You can sort of say, everything's so bad that we should leave it, or we should say, our love for Jesus should be so great that we shouldn't care at all about our country. And I think all of this is sort of a writ large sort of forced confusion into the categories that Jesus says in normal circumstances, you can both obey God and honor your country. Again, nothing is unprecedented. In Jesus' audience here, among his disciples and among those who followed him, was a political action group called the Zealots. You ever heard of them? This political action group called the Zealots. And here was what they said. Allegiance to God means I totally break with every earthly country. That's kind of what they thought. If God's your king, you can't in any way support any earthly king. But Jesus disagreed with this. Jesus said, no, God is your God, but you should still honor the king and render to Caesar the things that he asks for as you're able, which accords with what Paul says in Romans 13, accords with what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. It's possible to honor the government, but without dishonoring God. That's the normal situation. So what if the government really does things that are morally objectionable with my taxes? Well, talk to the government about it if you want to. Write a letter. vote. You know, you can use all the options that are open to you, but the option of lying about it or a sort of an armed insurrection against it is not on the table according to 1 Peter 2 and Mark 12. A third quick principle from Jesus, and this is a big one. You owe the state something, but not everything. Ultimate loyalty only belongs to God. Amen. You owe the state something, but not everything. Ultimate loyalty belongs only to God. And I want to show you that in the text. It's not my opinion. It's not my good advice. It's at least inherent in what Jesus says, if not explicit in what Jesus says. You owe the state something, but not everything. Ultimate loyalty belongs only to God. You see the word likeness or image there in verse 16. Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. The reason Jesus uses that word is the Greek word icon, like a little icons on your phone is the Greek word icon. This is the Greek word in Genesis 1:26 that man is the icon of God, which was where we began in Genesis 9. If that man is made in the icon, is the image of God, that's why human life is so precious. And so Jesus says, if this is the image of Caesar, then you give some of this silver money to Caesar and you pay your taxes. But everyone knew you are the image of God. So though you give a few of your coins to Caesar, or many of your coins, depending what the government's asking for, though you give some silver to them, you, like all of you, your conscience, your heart, your life, your loyalty, that belongs not to Caesar and not to yourself, but only and totally to God. You give God your whole self, your whole everything. Only God is God, and every earthly authority answers to God, who alone is God and who alone is over all earthly authorities. The state is not ultimate. Government is an instrument, not an end. Many, I think, of our societal problems are because our default setting is almost that government is the end and we're the instrument to the government doing what it will do. That's not the way that Jesus presents it here. Government's an instrument, not an end. The state owns neither its citizens, nor their properties, nor their minds, nor their bodies, nor their children, nor their grandchildren. All of these belong to God alone. And God has never granted to Caesar the right of eminent domain to take what belongs to God and only to God. So you owe the state something, but not everything. We may talk about that a little bit more in the weeks ahead. As we see our country and the government, everything kind of going crazy, I'll end with just a little quote that's not is not original to me. I was listening to a lecture on Christianity and government, and the lecturer said this, and I liked it. He said, we really are living in a time when the wheels are coming off. Societally, we really are living in a time when the wheels are coming off. But don't forget, the wheels are coming off of Pharaoh's chariots, and we are already on the other side of the sea. Peter says we are exiles and we are aliens. I care about the street I live on. I care about the country I live in, and I'll do what I can to help it. But the wheels aren't coming off of my life, because my life is hidden with Christ in God. And I live to make and train disciples of Jesus, who alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the book of Genesis, the Gospel of Mark, the epistle of 1 Peter and the epistle of Romans. Thank you that when we see things that on their face seem unprecedented and difficult, that as we open your word, the unfolding of your words gives light and clarity. I pray, Lord, that the preaching and teaching of your word would find good soil in each heart. And you'd show us how we can honor you as boys and girls, as sons and daughters, as moms and dads, as men and women, and as citizens of this state and this country. And show us how we can honor you and how we can always make and train more disciples of Jesus, who alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.
Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.